I want to begin my message this morning by asking you a question. It's a pretty difficult question, I think. Here it is. How do you know that Christianity is true? Let me say it with different emphasis. How do you know that Christianity is true? How do you know that all this stuff about God, Jesus, Holy Spirit, heaven, hell, how do you know any of these things are true? How do you know that someone didn't just make these things up, like we believe is the case with the other religions of the world, to make people feel good about this purposeless life, to help people get through a crutch, if you will? As you're thinking about your answer to that question, now I'm going to make you feel even more nervous by adding a more difficult question than that, and that is this. How do you know for certain that what we believe is true? It's one thing to have general confidence because you just believe the Bible and you've decided to become a Christian because you were raised in the church or you've looked at the options and it looks like the best one out there. It's another thing to be absolutely certain that everything the Bible says is true. 20 years ago, I had a little health scare. My wife reminds me to say little health scare because there's a lot bigger health scares than what I experienced, but it felt more than little to me when it happened. You know how that is. I had gone to the doctor, and I don't remember what it was for. I'm feeling a pain somewhere or something, you know, and you just get nervous. What is that? What's going on? So I went to the doctor, and they checked a couple things, and the doctor says, I'll tell you what, from what I'm seeing, you could have one of two cancers. It's like, gulp. I mean, that's what you don't want to hear at the doctor, right? And so he said, we're going to take a couple tests. We're going to send you down to the lab. And then in about a week, we'll get back to you. You can imagine what my week was like. It was not a great week. I mean, all these thoughts were going through my head. I was feeling fears about the unknown. What's on the other side of the door of death? Do I really know? I was sad about the prospect of leaving the familiar and going to the unfamiliar. I would have silly moments where I'd see a sunset or the birds or the clouds or trees, and I'd think, am I never going to see these again? You know, all those morbid thoughts. I was sad that my life might be shorter than I'd imagined. I was 40 at the time. Seemed like a young age to die. Now, by the way, I believe that it's perfectly normal to feel a mixture of emotions, including emotions like those. Sometimes as Christians, we almost get the idea that if I go through anything difficult, I have to go to church Sunday morning and say, hi, I'm happy. Are you happy? We're all happy. I'm going through difficult times, but I'm 100% confident, right? We're supposed to do that. That's the Christian thing. It's not real. That's not reality. You know it. I know it. There's a mingling that happens because we're frail human beings. We have good days and bad days, undulations. There's a mixture of confidence, great confidence when we're in the Word and we're in prayer. And then later in the same day, we're hanging our heads, doubts, fears, and then we feel, what do we feel? Ashamed, hypocritical. Who am I? I can't make up my mind. Am I a man of faith or a man of doubt? But I really believe that God understands. He understands humanity. He understands what we're like. And there's indications in Scripture that he understands those sorts of things. But still, I was troubled because I'd always thought when I was younger, if I ever face some of these kind of big trials in life, I'll be solid as a rock for God. And I wasn't when I really faced the door of death. So how do we Christians know what is beyond the grave? And we just sang in that great song, may I reach heaven's shores, O bright heaven's sun. We sing it. And if I asked you why you believe it, some of you would just say, because the Bible says it. The Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it, right? I've said that. You've said that. But that leads to another question. How do we know for certain that the Bible is true? We're trusting this book, but how do we know that this book is really true? What if this book isn't true? Then having faith in that, that all that's out there, pretty shaky. Well, it's been 20 years since my little health scare. I've come a long ways and grown in my confidence in the afterlife, my confidence in everything that the Bible says. I've learned a lot that's bolstered my faith over the years since my little health scare. So with the limited time that we have this morning, I just want to share with you what I learned so that your faith can be strengthened as well. Maybe you don't need strengthening today. Maybe you do. Maybe I've raised a couple doubts and you're thinking, yeah, I don't know how confident I am. There's many convincing evidences. And if I could do a series here at Fairview for the next 5 weeks, we could go through all of them. But I have to narrow it down. I have to zero in on what's most important. So this morning, I'm going to be presenting to you the most important, most convincing piece of evidence, the thing that stands out above all the others. So, do you have your Bibles this morning? You know, a lot of people go to church, they don't bring Bibles anymore. They have it on a cell phone, which is okay. Or it's put up on the screen, so no, I don't need to bother bringing my Bible. It's so covered with dust anyway, I don't want to get my hands all, so leave it at home. But, you know, it'll be up on the screens, and we can trust the pastor that everything's in context. We don't need to be good Bereans. The pastor's a good dude. And so let's just leave the Bibles at home. Shame on you if you think like that. Let me see your Bibles. I've got a study Bible. Man, it's I had to make sure I had a really sturdy platform so it didn't fall. Let me see your Bibles. Lift them up if you have it. Or your cell phone. You millennials, you have it. There you go. There you go. You got a Bible? Good. I hope you have a Bible this morning. Always bring your Bible to church. All right. Had to get that out. Had to make you feel guilty about that. All right. Turn with me in your Bible to Isaiah. The first of the prophets, right? Isaiah, the big one. Isaiah, and we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah chapter 41. And we're going to be starting in verse 17. And I'm going to read some verses, but let me just set this up for you. Let me give you a little bit of background so you know what's going on. Isaiah is writing about Jews who will one day go into exile in Babylon. God will punish them and send them into Babylon for 70 years. And then they're going to be brought back to the land of Israel, and he's prophesying about a remnant, a small number of those Jews who will come back, and he says they're going to follow the Messiah, and they're going to be indwelt by the Spirit. You know all about that because we have the New Testament, right? But here's the key. Isaiah, in describing that, uses images like rivers and springs and pools, but he's not talking about literal water. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. They're images for the Holy Spirit that's going to indwell Christians. We know that because of the way Jesus and the apostles interpret the prophets. And then he's going to talk about trees that are going to grow up. But these trees symbolize followers of the Messiah. That's kind of the way the prophets work. I don't have time to prove all that, but just sort of go with that. And so you can sense what I'm sensing here in Isaiah. Okay. Starting in verse 17. Now we get to the good stuff. We get to the scriptures. Here we go. So Isaiah's looking ahead and he says, the poor and needy search for water. This is the people coming back from exile. But there is no water. Their tongues are parched with thirst. But I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will make rivers flow on the barren heights and springs within the valleys. And I will turn the desert into pools of water, and the parched ground into springs. That's the Holy Spirit. I will put in the desert the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, and the olive. I think this guy's a cedar right here, and you look like an acacia back there, okay? And I will set pines in the wasteland. Will you be a pine? Thank you very much. And the fir and the cypress. And then look at verse 20, so that people will see and know. I want you to look at those two words, see and know. When you see these things, when you see these things fulfilled, you'll know. When you see, you will know. And you may consider and understand that the hand of the Lord has done this. I said this would happen. That the Holy One of Israel has created it. Now look at verse 21. I mean, this is sarcasm, thick sarcasm coming from Yahweh here, starting in verse 21. I love this. God now he looks at the idols of the nations, the man-made faux gods, right? F-A-U-X, faux gods of the nations. Present your case, says the Lord. Set forth your arguments, says Jacob's king. Bring in your idols to tell us what is going to happen. Let's see them do what I'm doing. Tell us what the former things were so that we may consider them and know their final outcome. Or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what the future holds so that we may know that you are gods. Do something, anything, whether good or bad, so that we will be dismayed and filled with fear. Nah, you're nothing. You're less than nothing. And your works are utterly worthless. He who chooses you is detestable. Then God says, I've stirred up one from the north. This is Cyrus, the Persian king. He's going to come. One from the rising sun who calls on my name. He treads on the rulers as if they were mortar, as if he were a potter treading the clay. Who told of this from the beginning so that we could know? Or beforehand that we could say he was right? No one told of this. No one foretold it. No one heard any word from you, idols of the nations. I was the first to tell Zion, look, here they are. I gave to Jerusalem a messenger of good things. I look, but there was no one. No one among them to give counsel. No one to give answer when I asked them. See, they're false. Their deeds amount to nothing. Their images are but wind and confusion. I love that passage. See, and then you'll know that I'm the true God. And the idols of the man-made religions of the world, you won't hear them making prophecies like that because they're false. Now, we could look at many other places in the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 2, I have some references there. I'm just going to skip over them. But the point I want you to see is that again and again in Scripture, God uses fulfilled prophecy to provide for us solid evidence that he's the true God and that his prophets, the writers of Scripture, are truly sent from him. Fulfilled prophecy is the key. And that's the theme of this morning's message. This is the thing that I learned that just really bolstered my confidence. Fulfilled biblical prophecy is the primary evidence for the truthfulness of the Christian faith. That's where we're going this morning. If you leave and you believe that, I did my job. If you didn't, I need to go back to seminary. All right. Now, I can't keep you here all day, so we can't look at many of the prophecies in the Bible that have been fulfilled. But I want to look at one particular prophecy. If I could just choose one, it's got to be this whopper of a prophecy. And the reason why it's so amazing is Jesus not only gives very specific details, 36, I believe, details of something that's going to happen, but he also specifies the timing of the fulfillment. The timing, when it's going to happen. It'll happen within this range of time. So turn with me in your Bibles now to the New Testament, to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 21, this is called the Olivet Discourse. I love this picture, by the way. That's my favorite picture of the Olivet Discourse. Notice that Jesus is looking out over the city of Jerusalem. You can see the temple off to the right. It's the light-colored building made of limestone and gold. Jesus is looking from the Mount of Olives across the Kidron Valley over to Jerusalem. How many of you have been on this mountain? Yeah, a couple of you have. It's an amazing experience, isn't it? That's so you know exactly that view, don't you? Yeah, it's incredible. Okay, we're in Luke 21. We're going to do one more lengthy reading, so hang with me on this. Luke 21, I'm going to start in verse 5. Some of the disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. But Jesus said, "As for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down." "Teacher," they asked, "when will these things happen? What will be the sign that they are about to take place?" He replied, "Watch out that you are not deceived, for many will come in my name claiming I am he, and the time is near. Do not follow them. When you hear of wars and revolutions, do not be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away." Then he said to them, "Nations will rise against nations and kingdoms against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, famines, and pestilence in various places, and fearful events and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay hands on you and persecute you. They will deliver you to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. This will result in you being witnesses to them. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves. For I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. You will be betrayed even by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends, and they will put some of you to death. All men will hate you because of me, but not a hair of your head will perish. By standing firm, you will gain life. When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out, and let those in the country not enter the city. For this is the time of punishment in fulfillment of all that has been written. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against this people. They will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. There will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. Men will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing near. And he told them this parable. Look at the trees. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they sprout leaves, you can see for yourself and know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that the kingdom of God is near. I tell you the truth. This generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. You're welcome to read on the rest of the chapter, but that's as far as we will get this morning. Okay, now let's analyze this passage. Let's look at it a little bit and see what an amazing faith-building prophecy it is. Look at verses 5 through 7, the first verses we looked at. I want us to get the historical context. It's really important. Help me with this question. What led Jesus to give this lengthy prophecy? Help me out. This is not a rhetorical question, nor will some of the other questions be. We're going to have a little bit of a dialogue here. What led Jesus to give this prophecy? Yep. What did they say about the temple? What were the disciples saying about the temple? It was beautiful. It was one of the wonders of the world. It was an amazing structure built by Herod. So they're remarking, wow, Jesus, isn't this is an amazing temple complex? And then what did Jesus say in response? Yeah, he had said that in John, but what does he say here? Yeah, it's going to be destroyed, it's going to be toppled, and not one stone will be left on another. So, and then the disciples respond and they ask two questions. What are the two questions of the disciples? When's it going to happen? Yeah, what is the sign going to be that this is going to take place? Those are the two questions. Remember those two questions. Now, as we examine this amazing prophecy, it's crucial that we keep this context in mind. They're there on the Mount of Olives. They're looking over at the temple. This has to do with their current situation. We want to be very careful to not make the mistake that many prophecy teachers are making today, and that is to read into Luke 21 something going on today, something in the newspaper, something about blood moons. You know where I'm going here, right? Something about the return of Christ at the end of history, the end of the world. So far, we're getting no indication that there's anything but a local situation about the temple in Jerusalem. Would you agree? Okay, good. Now, take another look at Jesus' opening statement in verse 6. It's truly amazing. Not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down. Now, that's a bold statement. They're looking over at this amazing building. I mean, this was the centerpiece of Jerusalem, the centerpiece of the Jewish faith. This is where the sacrifices took place. This is the centerpiece of Judaism. And Jesus tells them the most shocking thing. It would be like somebody saying to us that Washington, D.C. is going to be wiped out from a nuclear bomb. I mean, the center of your existence, it's going to be wiped out. Completely, every stone is going to be torn down. I mean, why did Jesus have to be so minute about it? He could have left some of the specific details and just said, in general, it's going to be destroyed. But no, every stone. Think about it. If just one stone had been left on one other stone at the end of this period, Jesus would be a false prophet. We wouldn't be gathered here this morning. Christianity would have never gotten off the ground. Jesus is very specific here. He gives very minute details. So, what ended up happening? Was Jesus right? Yes, he was. That's why we're here today, folks. Because Jesus was amazing. And he did amazing things and he prophesied amazing things. 40 years later, this was in 30 AD, 40 years later, in 70 AD, Roman armies came and they destroyed Jerusalem, just like he said, and not one stone was left on another. How do we know this? We know this because historians tell us that it took place. God actually, providentially, I believe, arranged that there would be an eyewitness watching the whole thing, and that he would write this amazing history, one of the most amazing histories we have. And his name was, anyone know what his name was? Nice. Josephus. Yes, Josephus. Josephus gives a detailed account of what took place. It's very important to note that he was a Jew. He was not a Christian. He did not know about Jesus' prophecy. And so he had no motivation to fabricate a story that things were fulfilled. But Josephus tells us some amazing things. For instance, he tells us that typically the Romans did not destroy the religious structures of the people that they conquered. They would preserve their religions. So this made Jesus' prophecy highly unlikely if it was going to be the Romans that would come and attack Jerusalem, which it turned out to be. So him to say it's going to be torn down, the disciples were probably thinking, well, even if an army came and attacked Jerusalem, they don't tear down structures. And then, check this out, Josephus tells us that Titus, who was the general overseeing the siege, he adamantly ordered his soldiers, do not tear down the temple. Don't harm the temple. The reason was because Titus wanted this victory that they were going to have over Jerusalem to stand as a glorious example of what a great general he was and how valorous his soldiers were. So he wanted the city to remain intact, and especially the grand centerpiece of the temple, so that he could, as it were, take his cell phone and take shots and send them back to Rome and say, look what we just conquered. So he didn't want any of that touched. It was as if Titus was unwittingly attempting to prevent Jesus' prophecy from being fulfilled. If Titus had had his way, we would not be here this morning. Perhaps someone else was encouraging Titus to keep the temple from being torn down. The enemy. Who knows? So the cards were really stacked against Jesus' prophecy being fulfilled. But Josephus tells us that a fire accidentally spread from some of the surrounding structures over to the temple. Now Titus, he's in the fortress of Antonia, his command center, looking down over the battle that's going on around the temple, and he sees that the fire is starting to spread over to the temple. And so he rushes out of the fortress Antonia and takes a big risk, really, and runs right into the heat of battle, telling his soldiers, stop the fire, stop the fire, because parts of the temple were made of wood and stone, but the fire, they couldn't stop it, and it spread, and it ended up completely destroying the temple. And then, for reasons unknown, the soldiers, pretty much in their anger against the Jews, for a lot of reasons, they were very angry with the recalcitrant Jews, they tore down the temple and all the structures in Jerusalem. In fact, Josephus reports that in the end, Jerusalem and the temple mound were thoroughly laid to the ground so that there was nothing to show that it had ever been inhabited. Kind of makes me want to add Josephus after Revelation in the Bible. I mean, it's almost like it's inspired in that that's the way we know that it was truly fulfilled, just as Jesus said. To this day, and Ben will show us some pictures, to this day, you can still see the huge stones laying around where the temple was. They weren't like little stones. They were, I forget, something like 10 feet long by, I mean, they were enormously crafted stones in a quarry near Jerusalem. Google it, you can check it out. Okay. Let that sink in for a moment. I mean, us Christians, we get so used to these things that we just kind of go, yeah, another fulfilled prophecy. This is amazing. The religions of the world don't have prophecies like this. The idols of the world cannot predict things like this. Don't yawn over this. Go wow over this. And have doxology over this. Jesus, you're amazing, Lord. It's amazing. Be sure you see it this morning. This is a startling example of the amazing, minute fulfillment of biblical prophecy. By the way, a similar prophecy is in Ezekiel 26. Maybe you've heard of it. Ezekiel said that the ancient city of Tyre was going to be similarly torn down, and the debris from it was going to be scraped off and thrown out into the Mediterranean Sea, so that where the city was, it would just be a bare rock where fishermen would mend their nets. That would be the equivalent, the modern equivalent of us saying Jerusalem, or excuse me, New York City is going to be totally destroyed and all the buildings are going to be thrown out into the three rivers that surround it, leaving New York just a flat field. It was that amazing of a prophecy. Now, why would, you have to think about it. Here Ezekiel's prophesying this. You have to think, now why? How would this happen? And why would anyone ever undertake the major feat of tearing all the buildings down and then dragging them off of the land and throwing them out into the Mediterranean? I mean, it's ludicrous. It's preposterous. Why would that happen? God knew. God knew that it would happen. God knew exactly why someone would do something that sounded so ridiculous. And just like Jesus' prophecy about Jerusalem, Ezekiel's prophecy about Tyre was fulfilled to the T. Do a Google search on it, City of Tyre, T-Y-R-E, and you'll see these aerial photographs of the city that used to be on the land that's now was thrown out into the sea. The resulting land bridge is still there today, and they've built upon it since, and it's an amazing story. Anyway, back to Luke 21. Can you tell I'm just a wee bit excited about this stuff? I mean, wow. Back to Luke 21, verses 8 through 19. There's many specific details, 36 details Jesus gave about what would happen leading up to the destruction. We've got to go through them quick because we don't have much time, so got to go into high speed here. So verse 8, false Christs, we read about that. We know now that there were numerous false messianic figures that arose in that period. Judas, son of Hezekiah, Simon of Perea, Ethranges, the shepherd of Judea, Judas the Galilean, he's mentioned in Acts 5, Menachem, grandson of Judas the Galilean, John of Gechala, I'm probably butchering all those names, and many others. So that was fulfilled just as Jesus said. Verses 9 and 10, wars, revolutions, nations, kingdoms rising against one another. Amazingly fulfilled. By the way, when Jesus said this, the Roman Empire was in a time of great peace. Who knows what that time of peace was called? You probably don't know. Yeah, somebody said it. The Pax Romana. Somebody says, you got a scholar here somewhere, I can tell you. It was the Pax Romana. The last major uprising against Rome had taken place clear back in 7 AD. It's like 30 AD now as Jesus is speaking. So it was a time of great peace in the whole empire. So for Jesus to say wars and rumors of wars and all this was shocking that he would say that. But soon after Jesus gave this prophecy, everything changed, and there were devastating wars and battles and skirmishes in the Roman Empire. For instance, the Roman historian Tacitus tells us there were disturbances in Germany, commotions in Africa, commotions in Thrace, insurrection in Gaul, intrigues among the Parthians, war in Britain, war in Armenia. Tacitus further describes the period as rich in disaster, terrible in battles, torn by civil struggle, horrible in peace. Four emperors fell by the sword. There were three civil wars. In 40 AD, 10 years after Jesus' prophecy, 50,000 died in Mesopotamia. In 49 AD, 9 years later, 10 to 20,000 Jews were killed in Caesarea. 50,000 died in Alexandria. 13 Jews perished in a town I can't even pronounce. 10,000 were killed in Damascus in 1 hour. You getting the idea? Things changed dramatically. We wouldn't know this if we didn't study history. It was an amazing prophecy. Then verse 11, earthquakes, famines, pestilence. I could catalog all that happened. We don't have time. Verse 11b, fearful events and great signs in heaven. Were there great signs in heaven? We know about some of them. Historians don't tell us about all of them, but here's an example. Josephus tells us about these strange occurrences. He says, a star resembling a sword that remained over the city of Jerusalem for a whole year. Very strange. And he tells us of images of chariots and troops of soldiers in armor were seen running among the clouds and surrounding the city of Jerusalem. And in fact, he's so hesitant to even write this that Josephus says, I know this is going to sound like a fable. I'm embarrassed to almost write it down, but eyewitnesses reported it. We saw it, and we knew it was a sign of what was about to come. So that was fulfilled. Then verses 12 through 19, persecution of the apostles and other Christians, the apostles being brought before kings and governors, martyrdom, Christians being hated. If you know anything about the book of Acts or early church tradition, you know that all these things took place. Okay, now this really gets good. You thought it was good so far. It's really going to get good now. Hold on to your seats. Verse 20. Jesus gives the disciples the sign that they asked for. Remember, they wanted a sign? By the way, why do you think the disciples wanted a sign? They wanted to get out of Dodge. I mean, if this is going to happen, we sure don't want to be around, of course. So they want a sign. Jesus, in verse 20, says, when you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. That's when you need to flee. Jesus said this because the wrath that was coming was to fall on the unbelieving Jews only, not the faithful remnant of the Jews. He wants them to leave. And by the way, Jesus knew, he knew that they would flee. Want to know how he knew? He knew because he read the Old Testament. And Zechariah, in Zechariah 13 and 14, prophesied that shortly after the Messiah came, Jerusalem was going to be destroyed, but that the faithful Jews would flee and escape the Holocaust. You read about it in Zechariah 13 and 14 this afternoon. It's an amazing prophecy. So Jesus tells the disciples here in verse 20 that Jerusalem is going to be surrounded by armies. That was a big deal. I mean, they were under Roman rule, and sometimes there were soldiers here and there, but for Jerusalem to be surrounded by armies, that meant that something was going to happen that really got Rome angry, assuming it was going to be Romans, which it ended up being Romans. Something so angered them that they came and surrounded Jerusalem, and Josephus tells us exactly what it was. Oh, I forgot, show and tell. Here's my Josephus. It's a tome. It's a big book. I actually worked in a bindery and bound this book. I had a monk who was overseeing the bindery. His name was Wenceslaus. And he helped me bind this. You can come look at my Josephus, Exhibit A. I'll actually pass it around. Here we go. Show and tell. I love show and tell. That's Josephus. So Josephus tells us how all of this happened. Okay, I got so excited I lost my place in my notes. Just love show and tell too much. Okay. Now notice something in verse 20. What is the setting here in verse 20? Where is this taking place? Where? Yeah, you got to help me out. Jerusalem. Yeah, this is all talking about Jerusalem, Israel, that little sliver of land in the Middle East. This is not a global event, is it? Jesus has not transitioned somewhere along the way in the Olivet Discourse to where he's talking about something global. He's talking about what's going to happen to his disciples in their day, in their land, to their capital city, and these men need to be prepared for it. This is not going to happen 2,000 plus years in the future. And they're going to need a sign so that they can get out of Dodge. And then look at that word you in verse 20. Who is that you? Well, it's obviously the disciples he's talking to. You and you and you and you. He's talking to these men. He's not talking about some yous 2,000 plus years in the future. He's not talking about us yous. He's talking about those ewes that were with him on the Mount of Olives. And I like that slide, by the way, because notice how it shows four disciples. This artist was more accurate. Because Mark tells us there were just four, not 12. So don't miss this. This is prophesying something that's going to happen soon, and it's prophesying something that's local, not in the distant future. Okay, now look at verses 21 through 24. These are the verses that tell us that the Christians will flee when it is surrounded. Did that happen? Did the Christians flee? Did they obey Jesus' instructions? Yes. The church historian Eusebius, exhibit number 2, if you want to see my Eusebius, feel free to come up and look at it. The church historian Eusebius tells us that it happened just as Jesus said. In fact, he tells us the church that was in Jerusalem, the early church that we read about in Acts, they received a prophecy. One of the leaders received a prophecy that confirmed, yes, now is the time. And they packed up and they left before the city was wiped out. Now, verses 22 through 24 tell us the purpose of the destruction of Jerusalem. What do you see in verses 22 through 24 that tell us why God was so angry? What does it say? What do you see, verses 22 through 24? There was prophecy in the Old Testament, we've already seen some of them, that Israel was going to be destroyed. It's the time of punishment in fulfillment of all that has been written. The prophets prophesied not only this event, but they prophesied the timing of the event. Daniel 9 prophesied the timing of the event, and Zechariah 13 and 14 prophesied the event. Verse 23 said there's going to be wrath against this people. So that's what this is all about. And then Matthew gives the specific reasons why Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. They were a wicked generation. They'd embraced a hollow, tradition-oriented, hypocritical religion. They followed the pattern of the Pharisees. Most significantly, they'd killed the prophets. They were going to kill the Messiah. And they would persecute and kill Stephen, James, some of the apostles, and many in the Christian community. And so, when 70 AD came, the Romans came and killed between 750,000 and 1.1 million Jews by the sword, by crucifixions, by fighting among the Jewish factions, and a terrible famine that occurred inside of the city. So, as we bring this message in for a landing, and I know it's been a little long, I want to finish with the two most important verses, and then I'll wrap up. Look at verse 27. Now, verse 27, boy, this is where somebody's going to raise their hand and say, aha, Jerry, hold it, look at verse 27. Jesus says they're going to see the Son of Man coming on a what? On a cloud. That has to be the second coming, Jerry. Come on. You know Acts 1. The angels told the apostles in Acts 1 when Jesus left in a cloud, what did they say? He's going to come back in the same way you saw him go, on a cloud. And don't we have prophecies that Jesus is going to return on a cloud and that we're going to be gathered together to meet him in the clouds? 1 Thessalonians 4. So it does appear that in verse 27, Jesus suddenly switches topics from the destruction of Jerusalem to his return at the end of the world. Or does he? You see, there's serious problems with that theory. For instance, if you spend much time studying the Old Testament prophets, as few Christians do, you realize that the idea of a divine coming or a coming on clouds, God coming on clouds, was a common Hebraism, a Jewish metaphor, a Jewish idiom that described God coming to judge a nation, not literally coming, but judging them through an army that he would send, such as the Syrians or the Babylonians. For instance, this is a great example. Isaiah chapter 19, verse 1 says, "See, the Lord rides on a swift cloud, and he's coming to Egypt." Now, you might see that, and you might think, oh, wow, God's going to, like, really, like, hop on a cloud. And the Egyptians are going to go, oh, my gosh, there's Yahweh. The cloud is coming, and God's coming down, and he's going to. But that's not the way it really happened. In fact, later in Isaiah 19, it says that this coming, the way it's going to happen is God's going to stir the Egyptians up against each other. And God's going to send the king of Assyria against them. That happened in 670 BC. So when Isaiah says God is going to come and he's going to come on a cloud, it's to be understood in a symbolic sense that he was at the head of the vanguard, sovereignly leading the armies of Assyria to come and attack the Egyptians. This symbolic coming language was very common in the prophets. So Jesus, when he's speaking to his disciples, they're very familiar with this prophetic imagery. They know what a divine coming is all about. So they would be inclined to understand Jesus coming as being not literal, coming on clouds, not in a literal fashion, but coming via some army to judge Jerusalem. And that's just what Jesus had said in verse 20, right? That Jerusalem's going to be surrounded by Roman armies. And now Jesus is talking about that he's going to come. I believe he's coming in that symbolic sense. Now, our final verse is the most important verse in the chapter. Don't miss this. Hang with me just a little bit longer if you're starting to nod off, because I'm not nodding off. I'm excited. Come on with me. Look at verse 32. This is incredible. Here Jesus answers the disciples' first question. What was their first question back in verse 7? Yeah, when will it happen and what will the sign be? Now he's answered the sign question. That's going to be Jerusalem surrounded by armies. But now he's going to deal with the timing question. When will this take place? I mean, they want to know, is it next year, 5 years, 10? They wanted to be ready. They want a sign and they want the timing. And so what are Jesus' first words in verse 32? First word, somebody read them. Yep, and before that, truly I say to you, or as my version says, I tell you the truth. Jesus is being very emphatic here. Jesus was always telling the truth, but sometimes he just wanted to say, this is like really, really, really true. And so he would say, verily, verily, I say unto thee, or I tell you the truth, or whatever, however your version puts it. So Jesus is saying, you can count on this, what I'm about to say right here. I stake my reputation on it. I'm not the Son of God. I'm not the Messiah if this doesn't happen. And then he says, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. What things? All these things. All the 36 things he just described from verses 5 up till this verse here. Not some of the things, and then some of the things will happen in 2,000 plus years from now at the end of the world. No. Not these things will happen, and then they're going to be repeated again at the end of the world. He doesn't say anything like that. He says all of these things are going to happen in this generation, within my generation. Notice Jesus said, this generation will not pass away. If he was changing this topic to a future generation, what would he say? He wouldn't say this generation. He would say that generation, that one way out there in the future. But if we study Jesus' use of this phrase, this generation, throughout the Gospels, every time he says this generation or this wicked generation, he's always speaking of his contemporaries. And the amazing thing is that according to historians, ancient historians, and according to archaeology, everything Jesus prophesied in Luke 21, minute detail after minute detail. Everything occurred just as Jesus said, and within the exact time frame he specified. Now, this is just one example of the amazing fulfillment of biblical prophecy. And I don't want you to miss, I want to underscore the significance of this for our lives as we come to a conclusion here. This is proof positive, ironclad, irrefutable evidence that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, that the God of Jesus, Yahweh, is the only true God, just as he said, that the Christian worldview is true, that everything Jesus said about every topic is completely trustworthy because he was able to make a prophecy like this as the Son of God, that the teachings of the apostles whom he appointed as his representatives are also true and trustworthy. I hope this gives your faith like a major shot in the arm like it does me. It's so exciting. Because with all this, I go beyond thinking, well, I believe the Bible, and I believe Jesus, to I know. Because this was so amazing. It was not only an amazing prophecy, we have historical evidence that it took place. We have the stones, we have the documents. This is not something we're making up here. So in conclusion, this is what I'm going to be thinking about the next time I face a loss, a disaster, an illness, a health scare. And when I'm laying on my deathbed someday, based upon the amazing fulfillment of biblical prophecy, I will know with certainty that everything the Bible says, including what the Bible says about the afterlife, is true. And when I take my last breath here, I'll be taking my first breath there. Because Jesus said it, and he's trustworthy. Let's pray. Oh, Father, these things are so glorious that it takes our breath away. It takes our breath away, Father. You're amazing, Lord. You are the true God. Lord Jesus, you are the Son of God, the Messiah, our Savior and our Lord. And we put our trust in you, not as some kind of leap of faith, or not because we were raised in the church, or not because we just need something to believe in or we want to feel good. We put our trust in you because we're following the evidence where it leads. And you wanted us to know, you wanted us to see and know that you are the true God. You also wanted us to know what's in store for us when we leave this short life on earth. You wanted us to have confidence when we pass through the door of death to the amazing life to come. And so this morning, Lord, we state our confidence in you. We're not yawning at this prophecy. We're saying wow at this prophecy. And today, Lord, we put our confidence, our trust in you because you are worthy of it. Help us to live for you this week. Help us to live in light of all that we've learned, to not just shelf this away as something we learned on Sunday morning. Lord, may this spill over into our week so that we live in great confidence in you no matter what we're facing in life. We pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.